Well, I would invite you to open Bibles once again to the Gospel according to John and follow along as I read the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right or Father's side, He has made Him known." Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we come before God's holy word, that He might build up the body of Christ and bring us all to a unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before You humbly. We come before Your word. We recognize, Lord, that we often come with much distraction or with preconceived notions as to what Your word has to say to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would set our minds on things above, that You would set our minds upon You, that You would clear away the distraction, that we might focus on You, and that You might open our eyes to see wondrous things from Your word, and that You might apply them to our lives so that we are conformed to Your image, and that by Your sovereign work, that You would build Your church. We pray this in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. I love to listen to music while I study, and it's almost always instrumental music because I get easily distracted by words. So there are some songs, movie soundtracks in particular, there are some songs that begin so softly that the notes are almost imperceptible to the ear. It's as if a single note hangs in the air like that puff of cottonwood pollen floating along on a summer day. And slowly more instruments join into the song and the intensity grows to a crescendo and then it fades away much in the same way that it came. And then there are other songs. There are other songs that begin with all the intensity of a thunderclap. And from that very first note, they seem to be filled with intense emotion and grandeur that just continues to grow. And books are much the same way. There are those who write books or who write much like that first example. They begin slowly and softly, and the story builds and crescendos, and then and then fades out. And others begin much like that thunderclap and carry you into the text with all the subtlety of a raging river. And the Gospel of John is like that. It begins with this beautiful thunderclap and one of the most brilliant openings ever penned. The goal that John himself declares at both the beginning of his gospel and throughout the gospel, and then again at the end of the gospel, is to provoke his readers. We usually think of that word provoke in a negative way, but it has a positive connotation. John wants to provoke belief in his readers so that they might be united to Christ by faith and be granted eternal life. For example, here in chapter 1, in the section we just read, right in the middle, John 1, 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And then there's John chapter 3. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is why John writes this book. In fact, that's why John writes his three little letters towards the end of the New Testament as well, and then the book of Revelation. John is a gospel evangelist. And we would do well to pay attention to what John has written and how he goes about the business of presenting the truth of Jesus Christ in order to provoke or to bring about belief in Jesus Christ. In every generation, however, there are those who seek to make evangelism more accessible, more pragmatic, more appealing to those who claim the name of Christian, and they usually state it opposite. They usually state it that they want to make Christianity more appealing to the non-believer, but what's really happening is they're trying to make it more comfortable, more easy for the Christian. But our goal in this study is not to look at man's ideas. We could just put it this way, we care less about man's ideas and innovations, but we would rather look to the Word of God and to learn how God would have us engage in sharing the faith that has transformed us. John wants us to look and to look intently. And so he writes this, if you will, lyrical portrait of Jesus. And he wants us to look, to gaze at this portrait of Jesus and to find him, to find Christ more precious than anything this world has to offer. And so in doing this, he begins with this rapid fire series of truth claims about Jesus. And then John does something very peculiar. Something we might say is counterintuitive, especially when we think about the theological intensity with which he begins the book in the first five verses. And that is, we get to verses 6 to 8, and all of a sudden it's a complete shift. Or at least it seems to be. If we go back to the musical illustration that I opened with, I guess I should just pause and ask. I don't normally do a show of hands thing, but how many of you have actually been to a legitimate live orchestral performance? Okay, so we should figure out how to remedy that. When you're up in the stage and you're staring down at an orchestra pit, you get to see the back of the conductor, and you get to see the faces of all the performers, and verses 6 to 8 is almost as if you're there watching this orchestra, and this amazing piece just bursts onto the stage, and everybody's playing their instrument at full intensity, and then the conductor just stops the song and says, "I would like to point out who's playing first trumpet today." And then goes back and picks up at the exact same note that they stopped the song on. That's kind of the flow of John 1. Verse 9, if you notice, picks up exactly where verse 5 leaves off. Listen to verse 5 going into verse 9. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." There seems to be no break there in continuity, except there is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This is almost startling in its abruptness, but John has a point that he is making here, not only by the words that he is writing, but with the very structure of his composition. Now, we're going to spend more time next week on verses 6 to 8, but for now, I want you to observe that John the Baptist does not come in his own authority. He doesn't come by his own inclination. It's not because he woke up one morning and just had a really good time of morning devotions and he felt all warm and fuzzy and I've just got to go do this. Rather, John was sent by God and John obeyed. That's very important for us to understand. Secondly, John came as a witness in order to give a truthful testimony regarding the divine personhood of Jesus. And this interlude about the Baptist perfectly upholds and provides a witness for the truth claims that are given out in the first 5 verses regarding Jesus. He is the divine sent one of God. Now then, let's dig in a bit to these first 5 verses of the text. Again, these verses, as with all of John's gospel, have a authorial intent. That is, the author's intent is to move the mind and the emotions, that is, the soul of the individual, the soul of the reader, to a wholehearted faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah of God. Now, I would set for you that there are at least 10 distinct things that John sets forth in these first 5 verses. 10 distinct things about Jesus. He is eternally existent. He is the Logos of God. He is distinct from God the Father. And he is God. And he is God's agent in creation. He is the life. He is the light. That light shines in the darkness. And then I'm going to put 9 and 10 together. We'll flesh this out in a few minutes. But the darkness has not overcome the light. So those are the 10 headings. The first 5 of these we dealt with to some degree last week. So we're just going to quickly clarify or hit each of the first 5 and then pick up the remaining 5 this morning. Remember that the wording that John employs here is not poetic, but it's rather powerfully concise. When he states that the Word was in the beginning, he is referring to the reality before time. That the existence, the eternal pre-existence, or the eternal existence of God as triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity before time and matter existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here at the beginning of John's gospel account, he briefly makes statement regarding the eternal nature of Jesus. He is eternal without beginning. He has been with God throughout eternity, and he himself is God and has been God from eternity. There is unity and distinction. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is not the Father. And he was with God, and he is God. He's the very Word of God. Calvin translated this as, Jesus is the very speech of God. God created the heavens and the earth by speaking, and Jesus is the speech, the Word, through whom God the Father created all that was made. And that brings us to where we are this morning. Jesus is the life. What does John mean by that? What does John mean by referring to Jesus as the life? Well, you will recall that in verse 3, John has already stated that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, as we've stated, Jesus is God's agent in creation. Calvin writes, he now, that is, bringing it down to this text where it says, in him was life. He now attributes to him in the same manner the preservation of those things which had been created. As if he had said that in the creation of the world, there's not merely displayed the sudden exercise of his power, which soon passed away, but that it is manifested in the steady, regular order of nature, as he is said to uphold all things. In other words, Calvin's laying out there that in the beginning, when in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not as if God exerted this creative power and just brought everything to be and then stepped back to watch whatever happens with it, but rather the reality, the fact that creation continues to exist is because God upholds all things by his own power. And that is borne out by Scripture. Hebrews 1:3, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he, that is Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, Paul, in speaking to a group of pagans, quotes some of their own poets back to them, showing that the very truth of God exists upon our hearts. And he says, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. Why is it that we have, as Paul would write, life and breath and everything? It is because Jesus Christ upholds every single one of us by the word of his power. What happens when Jesus says that we are done? I know that's a weird way to phrase it. When Jesus stops upholding me with the power of his word, I will die, period. We see that with Aaron. We see that with Moses. Moses, get your things in order and come up to the top of the mountain, and you will die. God stopped upholding Moses with the word of his power and brought him home to heaven. Yesterday was the anniversary of my own dad's death. I remember it distinctly because I was on the phone with him. And I will never forget November 1st. God stopped upholding my father's life with the word of his power and brought my father home to heaven. And we need to understand the reason that we exist, the reason that we have life is because the life is in Christ. And Christ, according to Hebrews 1, upholds all things by the word of his power. God did not just simply create through the power of Christ. God created and God sustains, God upholds every single one of us, every single moment by the word of his power. He is the only one to exercise the power of life through the power of his word. And you will find him throughout the text of the New Testament exercising this power. We think of Jesus going into the town of Nain as the funeral procession comes out, and Jesus exercises the power of his divine word over the dead son of the widow and brings him back to life. We see Jesus going in to Jairus' daughter and raising her to life. We see Jesus speaking into a tomb where Lazarus has been for a long time, over 3 days. And as Lazarus' own sister said, "Surely, Lord, he stinketh." And the Lord simply says, "Lazarus comes forth." Jesus exercises that power over Lazarus, and Lazarus comes out. Listen, it only makes sense that the eternal Son of God, who is God and who shares the essential nature with the Father and the Spirit, has the power of self-existence. In other words, this triune God is eternally self-existent. That's embedded in the terminology that God uses. Remember when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, "I am that I am. I am the eternally self-existent one. I am the one with all sovereign power and authority." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, each of whom is equally and eternally God. This God, of whom we read about throughout all of Scripture, declares himself to be the only eternally self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign King. He is the Lord of life. Now turn over a couple chapters to chapter 5. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 19. "And so Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Is Jesus speaking here in physical terms? Or is Jesus speaking in spiritual terms? Think about that for a moment. You will certainly have noticed in the text that three or four times, Jesus speaks to the issue of having life and giving life. He declares this to be true of God the Father. He declares this to be true of himself, the Son. Particularly, we see this in verse 21 and in verse 24 and in verse 26. And this whole section speaks to the thematic reality in John's gospel regarding life. John is, in recording the words of Jesus here, shows the reader that there is a great difference between physical life and spiritual life. Jesus uses this distinction as a vivid illustration by raising the physically dead to physically renewed life, showing that he is the only one who has the power to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. Furthermore, the spiritual life of the individual is to be a foretaste of the eternal life to come. That is, as we come into true spiritual life out of spiritual death, it's like getting that little sample of the eternal life that is to come. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. That's what Jesus means here in chapter 5, verse 29. Those who have done good come out to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now let's go back to John 1 and verse 4. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. What does John mean by this? Not only is Jesus the source and sustainer and giver of life, both physical and spiritual, and also eternal, but he is declared to be the light of men. Well, how does that specifically, as we're thinking through John's gospel in light of John being the evangelist, how does this picture of Jesus being the light of men bring an unbeliever to repentance and faith in Christ? Again, John Calvin, I rely heavily on him here because he does an amazing job with the Gospel of John. Listen to what he says regarding this. He speaks here, in my opinion, of that part of life in which men excel other animals, and informs us that the life which was bestowed on men was not an ordinary description, but was united to the light of understanding. As it is not in vain that God imparts his light to their minds, it follows that the purpose for which they were created was that they might acknowledge him who is the author of so excellent a blessing. Now, other than the fact that he refers to men as more excellent than other animals, other than that phrase, I love the way that John Calvin lays this out. When we are talking about Jesus being the light of men, one of the primary things that we need to grasp is that Jesus is the one who brings light to our understanding. He brings light to darkened eyes. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. I think a beautiful picture of that is you think of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus seeking to imprison Christians and destroy the church. It is declared to be noon. It's the middle of the day. It's the brightest part of the day. And yet there is a light that shines not out of the darkness of night, but a light that shines in the brightness of day that overcomes the brightness of the day. What is that light? It's Jesus. Paul looks into the light and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" It is in the light of Christ that we see true light. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light." Ah, now we're getting even more clear. It is the unfolding, it is the unpacking, the exposition of the word of God that gives us light. And the psalmist continues, it imparts, it gives to us understanding to the simple, which puts our own selves in perspective, does it not? It is the light of Christ that opens our understanding. Proverbs 29:13, "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." John 1:9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And I read those two because I want us to understand what Calvin is pointing out. There is a certain amount of light. There is a certain amount of understanding that is given to all mankind. We see that, do we not, in Romans chapter 1. That the truth is plain to them because it has been revealed to them. There is a knowledge of God in all mankind. It's the specific of who that light is that needs to be brought to the fore. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It is only in the light that comes, the light of understanding that comes through Jesus Christ, that we are able to see the reality of God and the reality of our own desperate condition without Him. He brings light, the light of understanding, to our dull minds and brings us to a true spiritual understanding. And in that, we come to have eternal life in Him. The pictures which are set forth throughout the whole of Scripture regarding light and darkness begin at the very beginning and continue to the end of the book are in effect magnified in John's Gospel. And the very next verse that we come to then says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, I know that when you first look at that verse, you think there are two statements being made here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But I'm going to make the argument this morning that there are three statements being made here. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time fleshing those out. The first one is that the light shines in the darkness. Now, physically, we don't have any problem with that. We recognize that if you walk in a dark room, you flip on the light shines in the darkness. But the Word of God is setting before us a spiritual reality here. Consider the condition of creation when God brought all matter into being. And I'm just going to pause. I know that there are varying theories put forth as to what is happening in John 1, 1 through 4. So before we jump into the text there, I believe that when we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that what happened was that God called all matter into existence. Everything, all matter existed. And then God called out of that existent matter and created all things in the course of 6 days. So with that, I don't believe in gap theories. I don't believe that there's a gap of tens of thousands of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I think that's idiotic. I'll just use a highly theological word there. And there's a lot of other nonsensical theories. Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. No, that's John 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Was God limited by some reason or some necessity in order that he had to first create all the matter in order to make everything that would be made? Maybe think of a big cooking project. We're coming up on the best meal of the year here at the end of the month, and if you are of those households that likes to do everything from scratch, you have to gather all your ingredients for pies and for turkey and for, if you're cool like us, charcuterie boards and all sorts of stuff like that. You're bringing together all the, you lay them all out and then you have to assemble them. Was God limited in some capacity in that he had to assemble all his ingredients before he created the heavens and the earth and all that dwell in them? I would say no. So did he choose to do things in this way in order to provide us with a clearer understanding of spiritual things which are just difficult for our dull minds to grasp? And I would say that's what was happening. You remember, it wasn't that long ago that we considered the incidents. There are multiple incidents, but the incidents where Jesus heals blind men in multiple stages. There's the one where he spits on his eyes and then he can see things, but he sees them blurry. And then he heals him completely. There's the one where he puts mud on his eyes and sends him to a different place. And when he washes in that place, his eyes are healed. You remember, he could have simply spoken to them and made them whole. He didn't have to touch them. He didn't have to spit on them. He didn't have to make mud. But he could have healed them instantaneously. But he heals them incrementally in order to provide a physical event that pictures a spiritual reality. And I believe the same thing is happening in Genesis 1. God is providing for us a picture of darkness and light. The darkness was pervasive until God spoke light by his living word. Genesis 1:3-4, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So also in the spiritual reality of our dark minds and dark souls, we are shrouded in a darkness that is far more horrible and deadly and disgusting than that which cloaked God's creation in the beginning. For in the beginning there was no sin, there was no evil, there was no rebellion. There was physical darkness, but it wasn't spiritual darkness. And yet in the heart of man there are all those things. We are disgusting. We are sin-sick, shriveled up souls, as one pastor has referred to man without Christ. And without the light of Christ, we are like those who are described in Genesis 6 in the days of Noah, which is an absolutely terrifying description. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now think about that. Think about what we're seeing even in the past 4 days. Have you seen any of the pictures of the costumes that school teachers across our nation wore to school on Friday? White t-shirts with the word freedom that are stained with blood all down the left side. Why would they do that? Because it is a picture of Genesis 6:5 that every intention of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. We have a former president standing beside a man running for district attorney on the East Coast who has said he would like to see the children of his opponent shot in front of them so that people will finally come to their senses. That is the every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. This is our day. This is our people. This is the condition of humanity. Does it not preach that their minds are darkened and dull in sin and they need the light of Christ? Listen, without the light of Christ, this is you and me. We may not be cheering for the death of this side, but we certainly might be cheering for the death of this side. Without the light of Christ, this is the condition of every single one of us. And unless the light of Christ shines in the heart of those who we live with, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, and even our enemies, this is the condition of the hearts of mankind. And without the light of Christ, every single one of them will spend an eternity in the torments of hell for their own sin and rebellion. This is reality, and therefore John writes the words of Jesus, and this is the judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. The fact that the light shines in the darkness, as Calvin points out, effectively takes away every excuse for ignorance. And is that not what Paul says again in Romans 1? Therefore, they have no excuse. And so, just so far, every single statement that John has made in these first 5 verses preaches. Every single one of the statements that John has made in these first 5 verses is like an evangelistic just power house of material to bring the good news of the gospel to the perishing. And then we come to the final statement that he makes. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome the light. Now, this is the one where I say that John is actually making 2 distinct statements. And I say that because this word can be understood in 2 different ways depending on how it's used. It can be understood in the way that the ESV renders it, that the darkness has not overcome. That is, it has not overtaken it. You think about when one person is being pursued by another person. And there's a point where that pursuer, the one doing the chasing, will overtake the one they are chasing. And that person has been overcome. They have been overtaken. They have been overpowered by the other. And that is a commonly held understanding of the text. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overtaken it. It has not overpowered it. It can't overpower the light of Christ. And that's a very legitimate way of understanding the text. Now, while I don't think any of us are using these here at this point, although I used to preach out of the New American Standard Bible, both the New American Standard and the New International Version use different words here that fall into a different understanding of this word. Because this word can also be translated as comprehend. In fact, in Calvin's day, that's the way that Calvin translated this word. And in that case, the word would be more along the lines of grasping or attaining or understanding. And it's in that case more related to the light of Christ opening up or bringing light to the darkened mind so that the mind has understanding. Which is probably why Calvin favored this position. Calvin takes the view that left to themselves, men are, quote, so dull they do not comprehend and are carried away by foolish and wicked imaginations to absolute madness. That could be a greeting card. It's a beautiful description of the idiotic darkness of the human mind apart from Christ. Now, another theologian, James Hamilton Jr., takes the view that these are not two different positions. These are not positions that are opposed to each other. It's not like, well, I choose translation A and you choose translation B and you're wrong. It's a matter of wordplay in which both of these things are true. Listen to how Hamilton sums up this whole section from verse 3 to verse 5. God created through the Son, without whom nothing could exist. Verse 3. Life was in the Son, and light comes from this life. Verse 4. The origin of light, let there be light, is the life force pulsating in the very Word of God. And darkness will neither overcome nor comprehend that light. John writes in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The term rendered overcome could just as well be rendered comprehended, New American Standard, or understood, NIV. The term bears both meanings, and John likely employs it as a double entendre. The darkness will not prevail over Jesus, and even if the forces of darkness kill him, he will rise. Life is in him. Nor can people in darkness understand that light unless they are born of God. Darkness can no more overcome the light than creation could overcome its creator. And those who flee from the light to hide their evil darkness, look at chapter 3, verse 20, need the words of spirit and life, chapter 6, verse 63, to give them the ability to see and enter the kingdom. Again, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. That's a fantastic summation of the section. These five verses with which John opens his gospel account burst forth. They're like that thunderclap. They're like that magnificent orchestral piece that opens with all the instruments going at full intensity. Here is the eternal Son of God, who is with God and who is God. He has always been, and through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the one who is the source and sustainer of all life. He is the one who gives life to the dead and grants eternal life to all who come to him and believe upon his holy name. He is the light of men. He is the only one who opens the darkened minds of fallen mankind and shines the light of his glory, of truth, of righteousness, of grace, and of the judgment to come, which will fall upon those men who refuse the light. And if men persist in loving darkness rather than light, then to eternal judgment they will go. For this one who is the life and the light of men is also the eternal judge. We saw that in chapter 5. And finally, there is the world of darkness, steeped in sin and rebellion, and that world cannot understand the greatness of the glory of God. And neither can it overcome the greatness of the light of God. No weapon that is fashioned against Christ or his church will prevail. The light of Christ pierces through all darkness and will drive it away forever. So let me ask you a question. Are you in awe of this great God? Or is this just what we do on Sunday morning? Are you seeing how John the Evangelist sets forth the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ so that blinded eyes may see, so that dull minds might comprehend, so that arrogant hearts might be humbled, and that all who hear might believe and through believing be brought into the eternal life that only comes through Jesus Christ? Do you see these things? Be careful how you answer that in your own heart. You remember when some men came and tried to trap Jesus, and they asked him a question. He says, tell you what, I'll ask you a question too, and if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. Whose baptism was the baptism of John? And they said to themselves, if we say his baptism came from God, then he will say, then why didn't you believe him? And yet if we say his baptism came from men, we're going to get stoned to death because all the people standing around here believe that John was a prophet. And so they answered, we don't know. And Jesus simply said, and neither will I tell you the answer to your question. The reason I bring that up is this. If we say, oh yes, I am in awe of Christ, I see what John the Evangelist is doing here, and I am amazed by it. I didn't see the depth in that before, or I did see the depth in that before, and I'm rejoicing to see it again. If we see that, we are then compelled to do something with that. So if I say, oh yeah, I see that, I understand, the next part of that is that we take the words of Christ to the perishing this week. That we begin to speak out that which has come into us, so that God may raise the spiritually dead like he raised Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the son, the only son of the widow of Nain. That Christ may raise them to spiritual life and fill them with his life and his light, giving understanding to the dull and the dark mind. So, just like we saw in other texts, when we see and we say, oh yeah, I see, we are without excuse if we refuse to trust and to obey the word of God that is set before us. I'm not trying to be harsh, not trying to be a jerk, but I do want you to see God has given us the life and the light. He has given us the Spirit and the truth. He has brought us from darkness to light, from death to life, and He has made us His ambassadors. And if we see this, we are to be evangelizing the lost simply by speaking the words of Christ and the truth of Scripture to those who God has sovereignly placed in our own context. And that is how Christ builds His church. And that is how Christ brings joy in the midst of believing. Well, may our great God make it so among us. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Let's pray. Our great God, we recognize and confess that the greatness of texts like this are often lost on us, perhaps because we are still somewhat dull in our understanding, or perhaps because in one way or another everything has just become so normal to us that we no longer are moved. But we pray, Lord, that by the power of your word and by the power of your Spirit, you would so move our souls to excite in us a joy in Christ, a joy in believing, a joy in your word, and that joy would be born out of us into action, into proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the perishing, that all may come to hear, and that many would come to believe, and that you would build your church. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us in your great grace and your mercy, and that you would have your favor upon us. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.